Well, greetings. It's really nice to be back here for a couple of weeks. Judy didn't come with me on this trip, just to take care of business mostly. She does send her greetings to all of you. And it's certainly a treat for me to be here. God's holy Sabbath day is a wonderful, wonderful gift to all of humanity. And I've been celebrating and enjoying it for about 62 years now, since God called me into the truth of God's Word. United Church of God has a wonderful booklet entitled Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest. And it certainly does a great job of proving which day is the Sabbath, and that it's extremely important that we keep it. It's one of God's Ten Commandments and so forth, and some basics about how to observe it. But as a church pastor, I've had people ask me many, many questions over the years about certain scriptures that people use to try to discredit the Sabbath, that are considered difficult scriptures that are a little bit confusing if you don't really understand the background and so forth. Plus the fact that we can begin to think of the Sabbath as kind of a routine thing that we keep, but it's not a very exciting thing. And so I'm saying that rather than just saying observing it and keeping it, that let's use the word also celebrate it. There is so much to celebrate about the meaning of this wonderful day. I'm going to race through a lot of points today. So if you're a note taker, you can jot down some things you might want to go back and look at more closely later on. The two places where the Sabbath commandment is specified, or all Ten Commandments are specified, are Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Now, in Exodus 20, it speaks of the Sabbath being in honor of God's creation. And so the focus there is on honoring God as our creator and God's creation. And isn't all of creation amazing? I'm just amazed at the variety. I like to watch nature films. It just irritates me to death that they say, isn't this wonderful, isn't this amazing, but they never give God the credit, unless it's a Christian film sponsoring it. But they don't give credit as if all this could evolve. So it is so amazing, and we certainly should worship God as creator. And Romans 1 tells us that we can learn a lot about God from his creation. It's kind of like there's two books. There's the book of Scripture and the book of creation. And we can learn a lot about God from his creation. Deuteronomy 5 has a little bit different focus. There it is reminding everyone that God brought them out of Egypt to give them liberty and freedom. And so the focus there is on how we have the ultimate freedom that God calls us to. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom of condemnation, freedom from, you know, losing life forever. So it is nice to focus on both of those themes. The New Testament makes it clear that we were slaves to the world, slaves to Satan and the demons and so forth, but then God liberates us and gives us true liberty and true freedom. And the liberty and freedom are a major theme throughout the Bible, Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, after all, the most dramatic thing in the Bible is the Exodus from Egypt. And so that's just a fantastic illustration how God takes people who were slave people, who were a bunch of nobodies, no special race, no special talent or anything like that, but makes a nation out of it. It's not like God has to pick the favored people of the world, but he picked the least favored people of the world, you might say, to make a nation. So the glory goes to God instead of to any particular people. Yes, Israel was God's chosen nation, but chosen not because of their worth, but chosen for God's glory and for God's purpose, and to fulfill God's purpose for them. Now, there's a third theme that I'd like to call your attention to, and that is from the chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Hebrews. Because it is fascinating, I've given a whole sermon and another time in a whole Bible study just on those two chapters. The author, whom I think is Paul, but that we can't prove that, but the author of the book of Hebrews is comparing three types of rest. The rest that the Israelites were looking forward to when they left Egypt, the rest of going into the promised land of Canaan, and how that many missed out on that rest because of their unbelief and their disobedience and so forth. And then the rest of the weekly Sabbath. And thirdly, the ultimate rest of the kingdom of God. And so those three are woven together there, and it's like, learn the lessons from the past. Learn the lessons from those that, because of their disobedience and lack of faith, could not go into the promised land. You're not going to, if you don't keep the weekly Sabbath and remain faithful, you're not going to go into the ultimate promised land, the true Garden of Eden, the kingdom of God. So it's remarkable how those are woven together there. In fact, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is about persevering. And that's just emphasized in one way or the other in every chapter. See, the book of Hebrews was written to mostly Christians who were the earliest Christians, who came into the church at Pentecost right after Christ went back to heaven. And shortly thereafter, they were made up most of the early New Testament church, and they were mostly Jews, obviously. And they were very excited to begin with, but many people thought that Christ was going to come back in their lifetime, and they thought that life was going to be easier than what it turned out to be. And so year after year goes by, and Christ still has not come, and life is hard, and there's persecution. And then they begin to look back and think about, it seems like those were the good old days. We had the beautiful temple. We had the dramatic animal sacrifices. We had all the great, beautiful garments that the priest wore. And it was so dramatic and everything. And so I feel nostalgic and feel like I'm missing a lot from that past. And so the word better, B-E-T-T-E-R, is in the book of Hebrews several times. The author is saying, look, everything under the new covenant is better. And so you better really be happy because we have the ultimate promise and the ultimate future ahead of us. Now, some people look for all kinds of excuses for denigrating and discrediting Sabbath keeping. And one criticism is that, well, doesn't this encourage idleness and laziness? You're telling people don't work. Isn't it better just to go ahead and work 7 days? And isn't that a better work ethic? No, having some R&R, rest and recuperation, is important for being a good worker. If you're productive for 6 days at your other things, then you need to be productive in spiritual ways for 1 day. But that'll help you to be productive, more productive, the other 6 days in your occupation and physical activities. So the Bible certainly does teach a work ethic. After all, it says 6 days shall you work. It doesn't just say rest all the time. So it's not only telling us to rest 1 day, but it's also telling us to work 6 days. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be working all 6 days. You don't have to be doing anything laborious for sure. What it means is that you can have the freedom to do what you want to do for 6 days, whether it's an occupation, whether it's a project, whether it's shopping, whether it's house cleaning. You know, do all your things, the necessary things, during the other 6 days. That's what is meant by work, not necessarily that you have to be laboring at something the other 6 days. So in other words, you leave behind the mundane and menial and secular activities in order to focus on the more spiritual activities and relationship with God. You know, God is very displeased with two seemingly opposite trends. One is anti-Semitism, and it's been really shocking to me, and I imagine to all of you, to see how it has become so dominant lately, even here in the United States, which formerly was kind of a haven for those of a Jewish religion and Jewish descent. So there's hostility for several reasons. Hostility because people don't like the Bible. They don't like Sabbath keeping. They're prejudiced against those who are very successful out of resentment and out of jealousy and a combination of all of those things. And I guess the biggest factor is Satan and the demons. You know, Satan hates God and the Bible and God's activities and God's people. And so because of the history and all, Satan inspires the world to have this unreasonable, crazy antipathy and animosity toward Jews and all things Jewish, including the Bible, including the Old Testament, and so forth. A seemingly opposite trend is people wanting to add Jewish things to their Christianity, their so-called Messianic Judaism, where people want to take what's in the Bible and the focus on the New Testament and then add Jewish rituals to it. Well, many people assume that Judaism is the Old Testament. In other words, when you speak of Judaism, they think, well, that just means they were living by the Old Testament. That's not true. Jesus was highly upset at most of the Jews of his day because they were replacing God's word with traditions. And their own made-up rules and religion and so forth. And their traditions were replacing God's word. And so when people want messianic elements into their Christianity, they're including the very things that Jesus was criticizing the Jews of his day for. The basic history that led up to that was the fact that it was well known that the Jews went into Babylonian captivity for breaking God's laws, and especially Sabbath breaking. And so when they finally came back out of captivity, they were quite zealous to make sure they didn't engage in Sabbath breaking, but they got this false idea that the way to be strict in Sabbath keeping was to add rules and customs as a sort of a fence. They thought of it as a fence and a hedge. In other words, like, if we can keep you far away from Sabbath breaking, that you won't actually break the Sabbath. So we're going to make the Sabbath a lot more strict and have a lot more rules than what the Bible tells you, but that way you won't get near to actual Sabbath breaking as described in the Bible. So that made it much more difficult. That made it obnoxious. It made people feel like they were in a straitjacket, a burden. And so, whereas some people were very religious, most people were not, because they didn't want to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't want to have all those rules to make life difficult for them. And so, no wonder Jesus was so upset. It's interesting that Jesus did not come out with really strong criticisms of the people of his day until just shortly before it was time for him to be crucified. Because he knew if he became too strong in his messages earlier, that it would have cut his life short. He would have been killed even sooner. So he was much more open just a few weeks before his crucifixion. That's when he lambasted them for their traditions and how they've replaced God's word with their traditions. And he called them hypocrites because they would break God's laws at the same time they were trying to be very strict with some of their traditions. I want to point out a few lessons from Exodus 16. Exodus 16 is a story about how that after they had come out of Egypt, God provided their nourishment, their food, by sending manna from heaven. And he instructed them to pick up enough for each day, except on Friday, on the sixth day of the week, they were to pick up twice as much so that they would have enough to carry over and supply the need on the Sabbath. And so that worked very well. It was a miracle. First of all, it's a miracle that it comes down for 6 days. And then it's also a miracle that it stops every Sabbath. Well, they were breaking God's instruction in both ways. They were trying to go, some of them were trying to go look for manna on the Sabbath. And then others were neglecting to pick up enough on the sixth day of the week. Now this certainly puts a stress on Sabbath keeping. This is teaching people who had been in Egypt, who had not been able to keep God's laws, and reinforcing the importance of the Sabbath. So it was a very profound demonstration of the importance of Sabbath keeping. But there has been a tendency to carry this too far and thinking that means that we can't do any kind of food preparation on the Sabbath. And so there are people who always eat cold food on the Sabbath because they think I shouldn't even warm up anything. With modern conveniences, modern stoves and ovens and microwaves and toasters and on and on and on, food preparation does not need to be time-consuming or laborious at all. And so if you want to fry an egg or scramble an egg or so forth, no problem. But you see, back in those days, to make a meal, you would gather the firewood and you build a fire and get the fire going well, and then either with some kind of a makeshift oven or some kind of a stove top, then you'd cook this raw food for your meal and so forth. And so God did not want them to do all that laborious food preparation on the Sabbath. Now, of course, we should be conscious of that so that we don't get carried away and spend too much time in food preparation and all on the Sabbath. But I'm just cautioning you, don't get the idea that God is so strict that you can't spend a few minutes with food preparation on the Sabbath. It says, the scripture there says, do not bake or boil. In other words, building this fire and doing time-consuming food preparation. Because of that instruction, it's common for us to call Friday the preparation day. And I just want to point out, it's kind of a technical point here, but the Bible never calls the sixth day of the week preparation day. The phrase preparation day is only in the New Testament, and it actually refers to the Passover, because the day of Passover is actually the very last day you can use for preparing for the days of unleavened bread by getting the last bit of leaven out of your home. Now, it's fine to call the sixth day preparation day, but I'm just pointing out that the Bible itself doesn't call it a preparation day. Actually, our mindset should be preparing all week long. In other words, you should be scheduling your week so that you don't have too much happening or pressing on you right at the end of the week. So in a sense, you're preparing for the Sabbath on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so forth because you're planning ahead knowing that, all right, I'm going to stop all this other activity by Friday evening. In that chapter, Exodus 16, it says, I will rain bread from heaven that I may test them whether they walk in my law. And so that was also a test. And certainly many people passed the test and many people did not pass the test. But God certainly is very aware of what we are doing and not doing. Let me ask you this. Should we be strict Sabbath keepers? Yes, we should be strict in the sense that we're very obedient to all of God's laws, but not strict in the sense of overly strict. You know, adding restrictions and the burdens the way that the Pharisees were doing. And I know most of you here are mature enough as God's people that you know not to add burdens to your children and family members and all. But especially way back in the early years of my being in the church, I saw several families that were overly strict. I mean, their children were terrified to wiggle in their seats or to play with a toy or make the least bit of noise or whatever, because it's like, well, they're going to get a thrashing when they get home for that. I remember one family that received a lot of compliments because people would say, look at that family. They got three or four children there, and they just all sit so still. And they never make any noise, and they're just sitting upright in their seats and all. And what a model family. Well, it's because they were terrified to make any noise or terrified to wiggle or move or whatever. And as you would expect, as soon as they got old enough, as soon as they got out of high school, they immediately left the church because their impression of the church was, oh, it was such a drag and it was so difficult and it was scary and I got so many punishments for just minor things that I did that weren't perfect. So it's so sad that when people add to the Bible or take away from the Bible, you know, twice in the book of Deuteronomy and once in the very last chapter of the Bible, which is the Revelation 22, it says, do not add to this word and do not take away from this word. And that is so important. God's given us everything we need to know, and we certainly don't need to add anything to it, and we certainly don't want to take anything away from it. Sabbath keeping should be a delightful time for a family. You know, if the ones who are working outside the home, whether it's just a man or the man and the woman, or those that are real busy during the week, if they can reserve family time for Friday evenings and the Sabbath, and make it delightful, make it a very pleasant time. Maybe have some of the favorite foods of the family and play some music and maybe play a Bible game and have some family Bible study together and make it a cheerful, happy time and a time for togetherness. Then that is going to reinforce God's way in their minds. And so when children grow up, they're going to think, oh, my childhood was very happy and the Sabbath was so meaningful and so enriching and so uplifting that I certainly want to continue that and marry somebody who shares my beliefs, which is extremely important. You know, God gives us the freedom to marry whomever you want. Did you know there's only one restriction? That's in 1 Corinthians 7. I think it's the last verse. It says you can, if your spouse has died, you're free to marry again whomever you wish, but only in the Lord. So I just like to put in a plug for if you're a converted person who has the Holy Spirit, then I strongly recommend that, as does the Bible, that you only marry somebody who has the same spiritual definition and strength that you have and also has the Holy Spirit. And then you can be partners together as you seek the kingdom of God. You're not doing it by yourself, but you're walking ahead with a partner toward the kingdom of God. As far as being extra strict, there are people who, in our church, who believe that they should never eat out in a restaurant on the Sabbath. And first of all, I'm not recommending anybody ever go against his or her conscience. If something is against your conscience, then certainly you should not go against your conscience. But we do have a United Church of God doctrinal study paper titled Principles of Sabbath Observance - Eating Out on the Sabbath. And so the official position of United Church of God is that we do not see any reason to feel that it's a sin or even halfway a sin to be eating out on the Sabbath. Now, I would avoid many types of restaurants because of the noise and all of that. So it's important what type of restaurant we would choose. But there are several advantages in being able to eat out in a restaurant. There are many congregations where they have to get out of the meeting hall rather quickly. And if you want additional fellowship, and if it's in the winter, and you don't want to go to a park when it's 0 degrees outside, or here in Texas where it's 100 degrees outside, then where can you go that is comfortable where you can have additional fellowship? Well, fellowship is so important. And so if eating in a restaurant allows you to have extra fellowship, that's certainly one major reason for sometimes eating out in a restaurant. And the people, you're not making anybody work. The people who work in the restaurant, they're going to be working there anyway. You're not causing them to go to work there. And they're very happy if you come in and spend some money and they can have some additional income and so forth. And also, the Bible never forbids exchanging money on the Sabbath. If you're on a tollway, you're paying tolls. Of course, you're paying for utilities and taxes. I mean, there's some expenditures that are unavoidable. But the Bible never says that you cannot spend any money or exchange any money on the Sabbath. And remember, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is supposed to make life better for you, not more difficult for you. Again, you know, it's a subject to study on your own and to certainly don't violate your conscience. That's my view, and that's the official view of United Church of God. Now for some so-called difficult scriptures that people will use to discredit the Sabbath. People will call attention to the fact that it was a capital crime. If you were obviously breaking the Sabbath, you could be put to death under the Old Covenant for that. But that applies to all of God's laws, and it doesn't apply to today at all, because under the Old Covenant, it was God's nation. And so there was a justice system that included the death penalty. But under the new, we're under the New Covenant, and we don't punish anybody. We don't have any system of punishments, certainly including the death penalty for anything. Remember, the Old Covenant applied not just to the spiritual relationship, but to the national relationship as a nation. Sabbath keeping is strict in the sense that Exodus 34:21 says, "In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest." So sometimes this is a huge test on farmers and ranchers. When it's the ideal time, maybe there's been too much rain, and finally the rain has stopped, and it's like, right now is the best time, would be the best time, physically speaking, to go out and engage in plowing or harvesting. But you've got to have the faith. And what God allows in the way of a major difficulty or test one year is likely not going to be that difficult the next year. So sometimes God does let us go through an extra difficult test on our faith and obedience, but he will take care of us. You know, one way or the other, God will take care of us. In Exodus 31, it's emphasizing that the Sabbath command is a perpetual covenant, but that comes right after the instructions about the designing and construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. The point being, because of the context there, the point is that even if you're doing God's work, building a tabernacle or building a temple, that you still must keep the Sabbath. It applies to everybody. Also in Exodus 35 through 39, those several chapters, are further instructions for constructing the tabernacle and its furnishing. But to begin with, that whole context begins with, in chapter 35, saying you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So how do you explain that? And can we not light our fireplace, our stove, on the Sabbath, no matter how cold it is? Because of the context, this is clearly talking about not starting a fire to prepare for work beginning at sundown. That, in other words, they were tempted to say, well, I'm not really doing this work with a fire until sundown after the Sabbath, but I'm going to prepare for it ahead of time by getting the fires going ahead of time. And so that was the meaning of that. The same thing is true in Numbers 15. It says there was a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and so he was condemned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Again, what's the problem? The problem was, I'm not going to work on the Sabbath, but I'm going to do a little preparation so that I'll be all ready. I'll have my stockpile of wood ready when the sun goes down or the first thing Sunday morning. So God doesn't want us to be trying to manipulate his laws in the sense of I'm going to prepare for my work on the Sabbath. Now, what about the command to rest? If people misunderstand that sometimes to say, well, it's too much effort to go to church. I mean, even though it's only 10 miles, or, you know, it's just, I get tired. And the Bible says we're supposed to rest on that day. The command about the Sabbath doesn't mean resting, meaning physical rest to recuperate from being tired. That is not the meaning of it. In Genesis 2, it tells us that God rested after his 6 days of creation. Do you think God was tired? That's not the meaning of it. God was not tired. God never gets tired. So that's not the meaning of it. The word Shabbat, S-H-A-B-A-T-H, the Hebrew word for rest, also means to stop or to cease or to terminate. So when it says to rest on the Sabbath, it means you rest from the things that you were doing the rest of the week. You know, when a ball is rolling and it stops, we say the ball has come to a rest. The ball is not tired, but the ball came to a rest. In music, there are notes that are rest notes, and that means you stop playing your instrument at that time. So Sabbath commandment is to stop working. That is the meaning of the rest. Now, what about animals resting? You know, God's true religion is the only religion, I think, that has a commandment about giving rest to your animals. Well, that, first of all, it shows that God is compassionate and sympathetic and doesn't want cruelty to animals, and that they deserve a rest after working hard for 6 days. But it's also very practical in the sense that if you're trying to tie up your animal to a grinding mill where the animal just has to keep walking around and around a circle, you have to check on the animal once in a while. You can't just completely forget about it. So it's a big distraction to have an animal to try to arrange for your animal to be working and say, well, I'm not working, but, you know, I've got my cow working or my horse working. So it's a very practical thing. It's got more than one reason for having animals to rest. And that's one beautiful thing about God's true religion. No other religion commands people to let their animals rest. So ceasing from work implies that we are to cease from money-making and from materialistic and commercial pursuits and from laborious work and unnecessary chores and unnecessary shopping, worldly entertainment, worldly recreation. our academic studies. But it's not a do-nothing day. It doesn't mean that God just wants you to vegetate and don't put forth any physical effort. In fact, the Sabbath rest is not primarily our rest. It is, Hebrews 3 and 4 refer to it as God's rest. If we were to take it too literally about rest meaning resting, we would say, well, I just stay in bed all day long. If I stay in bed all for 24 hours, then I'm really righteous, because then I'm really resting the whole 24 hours. You know, in the past, many people have walked miles and miles to get to Sabbath services. And our ministers today, especially if they have two churches or three churches and are going to more than one church like I did for many years, it was a very tiring day. You know, when I was here in Dallas, pastoring Dallas South for 10 years, part of the time I was pastoring Coleman. Well, to get from DeSoto, Texas to Coleman was like about nearly 3 hours. And so I did drive 3 hours to Coleman and give the sermon and fellowship, and then drive 3 hours back to Dallas, to DeSoto, and then more fellowship and so forth after the church there. And that's not unusual for ministers to have circuits like that. So I know as we get older, to get up and get dressed and drive to church services and stand around fellowshipping and all, it can be pretty tiring, but that's okay. You've got a wonderful purpose for it. And also, we should not get the idea that children should be still on the Sabbath. Some parents made a huge mistake in trying to keep their kids still on the Sabbath. Kids are going to be a lot happier if they can get out and run and burn off some energy and maybe take a dip in the pool and maybe shoot a few baskets or something. Now, we advise against doing anything competitive. In other words, to get out and have a game of basketball or something is putting too much pressure on everybody. But just to get a little exercise and then also get outside and enjoy God's creation, go for a walk or a little jog or something, that is certainly appropriate. Certainly Jesus and the disciples spent a lot of time walking from place to place. In fact, remember one of the criticisms from some of the Jews was that, oh, you're harvesting on the Sabbath. Well, they were walking through a grain field and they were picking heads of grain and just eating them raw. And so they said, oh, that's harvesting. So they're criticized for that. But it shows they were walking through a field. And, of course, the very fact of preaching and healing people and comforting people, I'm sure Jesus and the disciples were quite tired by the end of the Sabbath. We should think of the Sabbath as a period of time and jealously guard that time. A common question, especially when people are new in the church, is to find out what is allowable or what is permissible to do on the Sabbath. It's like, well, can I wash and set my hair? Can I shine my shoes? Can I do my manicure? Can I watch the national and local news? Can I watch some nature programs? Can I read my mail in the newspaper? Can I do some minor cooking? Can I wash a few dishes? Can I make up my bed? My point is, it's not that any one of those things is necessarily wrong, but when you do several of them, what are you doing? You're eating up 24 hours between all these little activities, and you're sleeping and you're eating. What time have you got left for Bible study and prayer and meditation and all of those things? So rather than thinking in terms of what can I get away with, what am I allowed to do on the Sabbath, think in terms of how can I make the Sabbath really special? How can I use that 24 hours in the best possible way to draw near to God and to stay close to God and to grow spiritually? And then, of course, it's a very important family time. So it should be a spiritually productive time. And like I said before, it should be very much a family time. If you don't have children, but you're married, it can be a very special time for husbands and wives. If you have children, then it's really important to make the Sabbath a delightful time as well as spiritually profitable. Remember, God's word says that teach your children from the time you get up to the time you go to bed, when you're walking in the way, when you rise up, when you lie down. Remind your children of these things and teach them things, not in a lecturing, boring, threatening way, but in a pleasant way of reminders and instruction and all. And then, of course, if you do ride to church services and back, well, I've always thought riding in a car was a wonderful time for, you've got a captive audience. Kids can't get away. And so it's a wonderful time to use for discussing things. We call the Sabbath and the annual holy days, we call them feasts. And so that's primarily spiritual, but add physical feasting, special meals, certainly adds to the joy and the meaning of this spiritual feast day. The Sabbath is a day to worship in a congregation, if possible. It says that it is to be a holy convocation. And the word convocation means that an assembly that is convoked, it is commanded by God. He is summoning us. The word can mean summoned. So God calls us to come to assemble. Now, sadly, many of our people are isolated and live way too far to be able to attend a Sabbath service. And what a blessing it is these days that we have webcasts and the recorded messages, and also that people, even in far-flung places, can hear and see messages being presented, even from their own homes. But it's certainly valuable if you're able to get to a church service on the Sabbath to be able to attend. And don't use the excuse that, well, there's hypocrites there. And nobody's perfect. It is not, this is not a place you come to be rewarded for being perfect. This is like a spiritual hospital. We all have our spiritual sicknesses, and we all come to get some additional healing. It is true that you can stay home and you can pray and you can listen to a message and you can read the Bible by yourself and you can pray by yourself and you can sing hymns by yourself, but it's a very selfish thing if that's your choice when you could be attending a church service. We come to church services not only to receive, and you do receive a lot of benefit. You receive additional understanding and inspiration, but you get the benefit of people's love and their fellowship and all of that, but you're giving up yourself. You're giving up yourself. You come here not to just get. Think in terms of coming here to give. What can I give? You can ask God, lead me to people whom I can benefit in some way. Lead me to people where I can add something to that person's life in the way of encouragement or understanding or compassion or whatever. And or lead them to me. And I, for most of the time when I've been in the church, I've prayed that way. You know, Father, lead me to people or lead people to me that you want me to connect with for one reason or the other. So take it very seriously. And I still personally believe that we should dress up to some extent. I mean, our views about how much to dress up varies a lot. But we are coming in the presence of God to honor God. We're coming before the King to worship Him. Plus the fact that if you have something better than shabby clothes on, you look better to me. In other words, you're more pleasing. You present a more pleasing appearance to other people. The book of Hebrews, as I said, has as a theme persevering to the end. Because what had happened is, as I said, those Jewish Christians had been in the church a long time, and they were getting discouraged, and they were getting lukewarm, and they were letting down. And one of the ways, there are many ways that people let down. There's many signs of people letting down. And one is neglecting to attend Sabbath services. People who used to be zealous and were willing to travel a fair distance to get to a Sabbath service decide, oh, it's just more trouble than it's worth or whatever. So there was a lukewarmness that was setting in with those people. And so the whole book of Hebrews is using all kinds of arguments and reasons and proofs and points to stir them up so they would endure to the end, so they would be saved. So when you read the book of Hebrews, keep that theme in mind. As I pointed out from Leviticus 16, the Sabbath was a test, and it is a sign of God's people, but it's not the most important sign, because there are a lot of Sabbath keepers in the world who are not part of God's church. So it is a sign. In other words, if I know somebody's keeping the Sabbath, I think, well, they might be called by God, or they might not. The most important sign is John 13:35. Where it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Let me repeat that. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We should be like God and love everybody, but we should have a special love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and their families. You know, God doesn't need help in identifying his people. In other words, he knows everything. He doesn't need to say, oh, now I know that so-and-so is one of my children because that person is keeping the Sabbath. No, God doesn't need any help. He doesn't need a sign to know who are his people. But did you know the Bible says that the Sabbath keeping in Exodus 20, verses 12 and 20, show that it's a sign of the true God. In other words, it's not a sign of God's people. It's a sign of the true God. The true God is the God that gave us the Ten Commandments. The true God is the one that gave us the Sabbath, made the Sabbath holy. Isn't it remarkable that in all these years that the world still observes, most of the world observes a seven-day week? And there's no particular reason for that. It's not an astronomical thing. It's not based upon the solar system or something like that. Most of the world still observes a seven-day week. So that's the impact that God had when he set that system up to begin with. So it certainly identifies the true God. The true God is the one that gave us the Bible and gave us the Ten Commandments and made the seventh day holy. And nobody can make another day holy. Only God can make something holy. And he did make the seventh day holy, and it will always be holy. And so we are honored when we are observing his day. The book of Isaiah has three inspiring scriptures about the Sabbath. And those scriptures are good ones to look at closely and meditate about. And I won't turn to them again. I won't turn to them in my sermon, but I certainly recommend you look those up and think about those scriptures. One of them, of course, makes it clear that the Sabbath will always be in effect and God's people in the future will be keeping the Sabbath. So I'm hoping that someday our church will get around to publishing an actual booklet on celebrating the Sabbath. Like I said, we've got an excellent booklet proving which day is the Sabbath, and it gives the basic facts and all that, and the basics of what it means to keep it holy. But as I covered in my sermon, I've actually only covered some of the questions that have come to me as a minister in the past. People have had many questions about what is appropriate to do on the Sabbath, what's not appropriate, how should I handle this with my children. Somebody gave this argument against the Sabbath. How do I answer that argument? How do I explain this scripture that's kind of confusing? There's so many questions that have come up. But we've got many, many excellent booklets. And so far, every other subject has taken precedence over this. But I'm hoping that someday we actually have a booklet covering some of the things I've covered today, plus other things about how to celebrate the Sabbath and how to answer all these questions about the Sabbath. To sum up my summary as kind of a conclusion, I have put together several sentences here about this special rest day. So this is my, you might say, my conclusion. Let us rest from working on our physical needs so we can work on our spiritual needs. Let's rest from the mundane in order to pursue the sublime. Let's rest from the concerns of this life so we can focus on the life to come. Let's rest from books so we can get our nose in the book with a capital B. Let's rest from our creations to focus on God's creations. Let's rest from investing in this life in order to invest in the life to come. Let's rest from serving ourselves so we can reach out and serve others. Let's rest from looking inward and around so we can look upward. Let's rest from the profane. And profane doesn't, not referring to profanity. Profane just means not holy. Let's rest from the profane that we may seek what is holy and become more holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's celebrate it. God be with you.